Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, brothers and sisters and friends, and welcome to this video. Alhamdulillah, I have a very special guest with me today. And before we start to speak to him, I want to introduce him. Alhamdulillah, I just saw his bio today and I was, alhamdulillah, extremely impressed. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless him and his family and grant him and his family the best in both worlds. So with us today, we have Dr. Abu Isa. He's a senior consultant in addiction and child and adolescent psychiatry. Abu Isa was brought up in the northeast of England, attending the Royal Grammar School in Newcastle, which is going to be interesting. I'll ask him some questions about that, during which time he was the Young Scientist of the Year. MashaAllah, tabarakallah. He completed his medical degree at Oxford University, as well as a BA in physiological sciences. After finishing medical school, he returned to the Northeast to undertake his foundation training and spent 1 year training in orthopedics. Thereafter, he completed his psychiatric training in child and adolescent psychiatry in Manchester. Dr. Abu Isa is passionate about mental health and well-being and is a strong advocate for supporting adolescents and young adults with mental ill health. He assesses and treats adults, children, and young people with emotional, behavioral, and mental health difficulties. So I'm going to ask him about his kind of expertise with regards to looking at the Twitter, Muslim Twitter, and to see if he could derive any mental health with regards to some of us engaging in Muslim Twitter. Anyway, in addition to having extensive experience in pharmacotherapy, he has also been trained in delivering psychological therapy. This includes psychodynamic psychotherapy, cognitive behavioral therapy, and family therapy. He has worked as a consultant psychiatrist in a variety of settings, including adolescent psychiatric intensive care unit. Dr. Abu Isa is currently working in Qatar, where he set up and developed a dynamic specialist substance misuse service for adolescents. Dr. Abu Isa is a practicing Muslim, alhamdulillah, who believes in integrating therapeutic interventions from the Quran and Sunnah with the Western understanding of psychiatry and mental health. He works collaboratively with mashayikh and students of knowledge like Ustad Tim Humble, who I had the pleasure of meeting for the first time a few months ago in Ramadan. And he deals with various complex cases that require a combination of ruqya and psychiatric interventions. His expertise includes working with individuals who have been affected by jinn possession and sihr, magic. He works with people who have experienced trauma and uses trauma-informed care to help people overcome their crises. Dr. Abu Isa is actively involved in medical education, including teaching and training of junior doctors and medical students. He is passionate about research and has presented a number of international conferences. He's presented at a number of international conferences, including Australia, Canada, and Mexico, at the World Congress of Psychiatry. His work with young offenders with traumatic brain injury has been published. Now, that's a long bio, but it's well worth elaborating on this bio, my dear brothers and sisters. And I think it's a sign of our social media malaise. We have such amazing brothers, practicing brothers, with in-depth knowledge on specific fields. And frankly, we don't use them enough. And I'm delighted, and I thank Dr. Isa, Abu Isa, for allowing me to have the opportunity to engage with him so we could promote his work, promote his narratives, and inshallah, this is the first of many discussions. So, Dr., jazakallah for coming on board.
Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yasir li amri. Assalamu alaikum, Akhi Hamza. It was very embarrassing when you're reading out my biography. I didn't realize that, you know, when somebody else reads it, it's actually quite embarrassing. But jazakallah khair for having me. It's an honor. I've been following your work for a long time. MashaAllah, Allah mabarak. May Allah bless you and your family for amazing work that you do. And yeah, it's an honor for me to finally meet you virtually. I know we've been in contact through WhatsApp, etc. So jazakallah khair, and I really look forward to the conversation this evening.
Yeah, jazakallah khair. No, you shouldn't be shy, although it's a good sign. But I think the brothers and sisters watching this should know who you are and that we have there's lots of khair in the ummah. You know, when we deal with shubuhat, we deal with destructive doubts. One of our strategies, we have 10 effective strategies. One of the strategies is to seek a specialist. And a lot of shubuhat, a lot of destructive doubts as a result of trauma, the result of not being specialized in a particular topic. And you are one of the specialists in trauma. You're one of the specialists in psychiatry. And it's our duty to give people like yourselves platform, my dear brother. And all I have to say is, you know, I'm very impressed with your bio. May Allah bless you. So the first question I have, I think, and, you know, we're going to try and keep this as dynamic and organic as possible, is why? What happened? How comes you got into this field? You know, tell me a little bit about your story and your journey, inshallah.
Okay, jazakallah khair. So I always like to find out kind of backgrounds about people. So I'll just briefly mention to you, alhamdulillah, my father is a doctor as well. He's a nephrologist, kidney specialist. So I've been a bit of a Badu, a nomad. So I lived in Saudi for quite a few years as a youngster in Riyadh. And then moved to the UK, moved to Manchester for a couple of years, then moved back to Saudi, and then moved back to the UK up north to Jodiland in 95, where I did my schooling and then went to medical school. So I always wanted to be a surgeon. And as you read out, I did a year of orthopedic surgery after I graduated medical school. But in the back of my mind, and also in medical school, alhamdulillah, in my psychiatry rotation, I got the kind of the top mark in Oxford. So the training program director, he suggested to me to consider a career in psychiatry, but that was kind of in the back of my head. So when I started my surgical training, it was at the time, for your brothers and sisters who know about medicine, it was the European Working Time Directive. There was changes in working hours for junior doctors, and that really impacted surgical training. So I wanted to do a shift, and I thought of psychiatry for a couple of reasons. One, because alhamdulillah, I was good at it. And another reason was I saw a gap in the ummah. So I always wanted to do something to help the ummah. Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave me that niyyah and intention. So I saw a gap in mental health because many psychiatrists and psychologists who are Muslim, unfortunately, a lot of them are not practicing. So they kind of give advice and treatment purely from a secular perspective. This is what I had observed. So I thought that this is something that I could kind of, you know, consider as a career. And also, I've always had an interest in kind of the interface between magic and jinn possession and how that kind of interacts with kind of the Western framework or paradigm of mental health. So alhamdulillah, like I considered that and did istikhara and khalas, yani that was the start of the journey. And here I am now, many years later.
Alhamdulillah. So how have you found it so far? Has it been challenging? Yes. How would you describe the overall experience?
You know, alhamdulillah, I think everything happens for a reason. So as you know, Hamza, the last probably I would say around 10 to 15 years, there's been a lot of awareness about mental well-being and mental illness. Obviously, with the COVID pandemic, you know, there's been significant increase in prevalence of mental disorders. Substance use is becoming an increasing issue. I think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put me in mental health at a time where there's a big crisis and there's a need. It's been challenging, as I'm sure every career path is challenging. One of the challenges has been other people kind of saying, you know, why are you doing psychiatry? Kind of, you went to Oxford, why don't you do, you know, why did you continue surgery? But because I'm very passionate about mental health, especially for young people, because, you know, subhanAllah, the ummah was great when the youngsters were attached to the Quran and Sunnah and had, you know, good nurturing upbringing. And so child and adolescent psychiatry has given me an opportunity to, you know, work with young people, both Muslim and non-Muslim, and help them achieve healthy well-being and inshallah, good future. So it's been challenging. I would say the last kind of couple of years since I've been in Qatar has been more challenging because I'm working in substance use. And subhanAllah, you know, it's been a bit of a shock, to be honest, kind of seeing the prevalence of substance use amongst Muslim communities. Obviously, in the UK, I was aware of it, but I didn't expect such an issue in the Muslim lands, to be honest. So, yeah, that's been a really steep learning curve for me.
So have you in some way felt that it's impacted your own mental health? You had challenges to your own mental health? If so, how have you overcome it? Because I could just imagine when you're dealing with people with trauma and, psychosocial, psycho-emotive, psycho-spiritual issues, it's going to affect you in some way. No one's perfect. So if you've had a little bit of a challenge, what strategies have you adopted to overcome them?
So part of our, it's a brilliant question, mashallah, Hamza. Part of our training, we used to have something called balance group. So our trainers recognized, so this was when I was doing my psychiatry training, that we come across very challenging cases, complex cases, like you mentioned, particularly around trauma, like sexual abuse and self-harming and suicidality. So we used to have like this weekly kind of support group, which was chaired by one of the training program directors, and that gives an opportunity to kind of articulate our emotions and if particular cases had affected us. But to be honest, alhamdulillah, for me, I deal with kind of very traumatic cases and challenging cases by turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because honestly, I really appreciate now that how important it is to have a strong connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to believe in Qadr and to believe that this life is a test, because I honestly don't know how atheists can live this life, particularly working in the mental health field and kind of the really emotionally kind of heavy cases that we see, especially because I worked in forensic psychiatry as well, so I've seen serious violent offenders. Usually a lot of them have been abused when they were younger themselves and experienced domestic violence and parental substance use. So alhamdulillah for Islam, it gives me the opportunity to really focus and appreciate that this life is a test, and it's very temporary.
Wow, Jazakallah khair. So this leads me to something that just come to my mind, and I usually use this a lot, and I took this from various sources. And usually, obviously, I am not qualified to deal with mental health. I am not qualified to deal with any of these issues. But as a general principle, I articulate this publicly, and I get people to stand in the possibility that the meaning that they've given a particular trauma is not the only meaning. And generally speaking, I advise for them to go to specialists. So what I basically say is stand in the possibility that the meaning you're giving this particular experience or trauma is not the only meaning. And for Muslims, I would say try and give the meaning that Allah, that the Quran and the Sunnah wants you to give it. And once you do that and you stand in that possibility that your meaning is not the only meaning, that you should try and give the meaning that Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is trying to give it would allow you to transcend your trauma to a certain degree, or at least allow you to have coping mechanisms grounded in your spiritual tradition. I want you to assess that. Is that totally wrong? How to should I refine it? Shall I, with just to be crude, shall I shut my mouth? Because I usually talk about this, but not in a specialist sense, but just as a kind of, give them a different paradigm, give them a different way of thinking, because it's grounded in cognitive science as well. Stand in the possibility of the meaning that you're giving, this is not the only meaning. Try and give the meaning that the Quran and the Sunnah is trying to give it, and that would allow you to be more empowered. Is that a good advice, or should I just like close my mouth?
No, it's I think that's a brilliant advice. So I think we would call that cognitive reframing. An experience that we all have, and so we have to realize that this life is a test. So all of us will be tested to different degrees in different areas of our life. So yeah, so what you're advising individuals is to reframe and to re kind of use a different perspective to the traumatic experience that they've had. And this is really good advice. There's really a spectrum, Hamza, because some people they can develop disorders, mental disorders like post-traumatic stress disorder, which then becomes like a neurobiological issue. So it is a really big spectrum, from somebody who may have had a traumatic experience, and traumatic experiences can be different for individuals. Something that you might think, or this is rubbish, this is not really trauma. For the individual who's experiencing that, actually for them, it is severely traumatic. it's not always like sexual abuse or, you know, violence or murder or, you know, war. It can be anything. So you have to, first of all, validate the feelings of that individual, which you obviously have done, and then give them constructive advice. And that reframing is really good. What I would recommend, which is what I do in my clinical practice and kind of voluntary work, because obviously I work with non-Muslims as well, so it can work with non-Muslims, but we're focusing here on Muslims because we want to use the Islamic paradigm, is always to go back to the Quran and Sunnah and mm-hmm. and talk about the lives of the prophets, you know, subhanAllah, like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Aam al-Huzn, the year of sadness. It was named that because of he experienced human emotions of sadness because he lost his wife Khadija and his grandfather, you know, subhanAllah. And also the fact that he lost six of his children during his lifetime, three sons in infancy in a culture, in a society where having a son was everything. On top of that, his uncle, you know, was making fun of him and mocking him, and he lost his son. So imagine the traumatic experience he had. And he was a human being at the end of the day. We believe he was a human being. He had human psychology. And how did he deal with those difficulties? Yaqub alayhi salam, his beloved son Yusuf was abducted by his own brothers. And then he was, absent for years. And through the sadness, he became blind, you know, subhanAllah. So that trauma. And if you look at the perspective of Yusuf alayhi salam, you know, a young child, he was abducted by his brothers, left to die, and then he was enslaved, and then kind of he had multiple traumas. But alhamdulillah, he achieved amazing things in this life because he connected himself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we are not the only ones who've experienced trauma. You know, the whole prophetic traditions are full of prophets who went through a lot, and, you know, we can learn from that.
Yeah, subhanAllah. It's very interesting you say that because, for example, Surah Al-Kawthar was revealed because of the death of the son of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Surah Al-Kawthar is not a divine condolences. It's actually a reframing. It's focusing on gratitude. It's focusing on abundance. And that was the power of the Quran and the power of the Sunnah to give the meaning of this trauma, although he was going through suffering, but to give the meaning that Allah wants him to give, and that helped him transcend his trauma in a particular sense. Also with Yaqub alayhi salam, and I've mentioned this before, which I find so powerful, and this is just my tadabbur, it's just my pondering. Maybe you could share a few thoughts on this. Yaqub alayhi salam basically says, in this is in Surah Yusuf, and I think around verse 80 something, he says that I complain of my grief to Allah alone. But straight after this verse, he says to his sons who were looking for Yusuf alayhi salam and his brother Binyamin, he said, do not despair of the life-giving mercy of Allah. Only those who reject the truth despair of the life-giving mercy of Allah. And for me, the tadabbur is this: when you're going through grief, complain to Allah, talk to Allah, connect to Allah, but also remind others about Allah's mercy. Because that would help you. And I find sometimes when people are involved in psychotherapy and psychiatry, it's actually their whole career is helping them as well, right? What would you say about that?
Yeah, beautiful. I agree with that articulation. You know, subhanAllah, as Muslims, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with the Quran and the Sunnah. But what I find, Hamza, I'm sure you probably experienced this, that as Muslims, even practicing Muslims, we tend to like neglect our tradition. SubhanAllah, the Islam is so rich. I mean, I'm a doctor, I'm a psychiatrist, and I'm taking things back to the Quran and to the Sunnah to, you know, as a treatment and as guidance, subhanAllah. But we often neglect, we kind of, you know, we don't live the Quran and we don't live the prophetic tradition. If we actually lived it, our lives would be a lot easier. Another story I always think is very powerful in the imagery, you know, Nuh alayhi salam, when he's on the ark and he's seeing his son on top of the mountain drowning, and he makes a dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to save his son. And what does Allah do? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala admonishes him and says, he's not from you because he's an evildoer. So just imagine yourself, I'm a father, you're a father. Just imagine you in that situation, you're seeing your son, your beloved son drown, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't accept your dua. right? But and what does Nuh alayhi salam do? He doesn't complain. He asks for forgiveness. He says, "Ya Allah, please forgive me for asking for something which I shouldn't have asked for." So, you know, these things, these nuggets and these are really important for us to internalize and also to share with people who are suffering.
Yes.
SubhanAllah. And the other thing, because we're talking about trauma and difficult life experiences, which gives me comfort when I go through difficulties and some of my patients, is to, you know, the famous hadith about the on the Day of Judgment, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will order the angels to dip somebody in the hellfire for one dip. And this person had the most amazing life you can imagine. Lamborghinis, palaces, women, whatever they needed. And just that one dip, when he's removed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask, "My slave, how was your life?" And he say, "Ya Allah, I don't remember any luxury, any comfort. My life is full of hardship." SubhanAllah. And the opposite is true. The one who went through so much difficulties. And we can imagine, you know, like in Africa, people are dying of famine. In Syria, people are being bombed. You know, any kind of really negative and adverse life experiences. We're lucky we don't go through that. And that person will be dipped in Jannah for one dip. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask him, "My slave, how was your life?" And he said, "Ya Allah, I don't remember any hardship. I just remember comfort and ease." So this is also very important to internalize, because it shows that this life is very temporary. You know, subhanAllah. Inshallah, in the akhirah, we will not even remember. Like, this life would be like an afternoon or a morning. So, you know, yes, these things are really important to reflect on as individuals and amongst our families. You know, especially young people, we should have these discussions with our children and the youth, because they're going to go through a lot of fitan. You know, what we went through, the fitna is only going to increase now, subhanAllah. And, you know, it's really important that we advise and internalize these things, I think.
It's so important you said this, because it goes back to the point of we must have a tawhidic perspective on these issues, right?
Yes.
Affirming the unicity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Nuh alayhi salam, he responded because he understands who Allah is. He understands, yes, his names and attributes. He understands that Allah is, you know, Ar-Rahman, the intensely merciful. He is he's the Rabb. He is the master, the owner, the maintainer, the sustainer of everything that exists. Also, you know, part of the aqidah is to believe in the akhirah. And, you know, this beautiful hadith for me is a hadith of hope. You know, as you said, the one who was destined for paradise and he suffered a whole lifetime, he'd be dipped for a split moment. And then he'd be asked, "Did you ever suffer?" He'd be like, "Wallahi, I've never suffered." And so it's actually really important, because your worldview is like your lens, right? You put a lens on and it shapes the way you understand reality, the way you understand things, right? And it shapes the way you relate to them. It shapes your way of being. Now, so we're talking about mental health and trauma. Now, as you know, and I think you've said this a lot on social media, why is there such a stigma now, even now, in the Muslim community concerning mental health?
Brilliant question. Firstly, there's stigma around mental health globally. And I think it's even magnified more in the Muslim community. I think there's a couple of factors to that. One, we don't understand mental health and mental illness and well-being. There's a lot of research literature on Muslims and when they seek health-seeking behavior. And what happens is usually they will seek help because of a physical complaint, chest pain, shortness of breath, headaches, migraines. And when there's no organic cause identified, so no physical cause, they usually get referred to psychiatrists or mental health professionals. And what I've noticed is that we tend to somatize our psychological distress in the Muslim community, especially kind of like, I'm not stereotyping, but like females, you know, going through kind of marital discord, and they're probably suffering from depression, but they manifest the symptoms as physical symptoms, because it's not considered, like, you're considered to be weak if you say, "Oh, I feel sad," or "I feel depressed," or "I feel anxious." Even amongst the brothers as well, you know, I'm sure you've got friends, like, we were reluctant to share our emotions, which goes against the prophetic tradition, because there's so many, you know, narrations about the Prophet ﷺ crying and being emotional, you know. So this kind of, like, masculinity, false masculinity, I think this is one of the reasons also that we don't seek psychological and mental health support in the Muslim community. The other thing also, I think, I think people don't believe in mental illness and mental disorder, generally speaking, in the Muslim community. They think that, you know, because you can't like see it, feel it. Like if you break a bone, you have an X-ray and you see a fracture, right? Or if you have a heart attack, you have an ECG or an ultrasound scan or an echocardiogram, which shows the abnormality. But with the mind, like if your mind is dysfunctional or disordered, you can't see it other than somebody vocalizing their experiences. So if we don't have that emotional intelligence and the ability to articulate our emotions, that causes a lot of suffering. This is another issue, I think. And I think the other thing is also people are very skeptical about medication in mental health. You know, the media has been, unfortunately, an adversary of mental health and psychiatry. So I don't know if you've seen like things like Shutter Island with Leonardo DiCaprio. There's a lot of kind of films which depict these asylums, you know, very horrible places where people are, you know, detained under the Mental Health Act, and they experience very negative experiences. So I think the stigma has been built up by the media as well around mental health and mental illness. So those are some of the factors, I believe, are the reasons why, you know, Muslims and the general population are skeptical about mental illness.
Yeah, I mean, a mental illness, and it's a broad spectrum, of course, is actually real. I mean, I know that even my personal life. Yes. And, you know, when you get stresses and strains from being active online and on social media and the Dawah in general, and you're traveling, you know, I was thinking about putting out a tweet today, thinking, or yesterday or something, that, you know, like, for example, it sounds kind of basic, but, you know, going to the gym is actually very important for my mental health. If I'm not, you know, connected to the gym in some sense, it affects my, I don't know, my dopamine levels. I don't know, I'm not a scientist. So I don't know much about the brain, but, you know, it does affect me. And I see a correlation between me being consistent from a physical perspective and how it affects my my psychology. Also, the foods that I eat. And, you know, I derived this from the son of the Prophet. He used to have this this drink. It was like a barley honey drink. And he said it was like it soothes the soul. So it has a somatic, psychosomatic effect, right? So even the foods that you eat can affect you. And I see this even in my own life, right? And, you know, lately, because maybe of some travel, I've been feeling a bit maybe discombobulated or disorientated, or even maybe not myself. So I was speaking to a sheikh yesterday, and he gave me some, or the day before, he gave me some phenomenal advice. He said, you know, do salawat on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? Which is based on various hadith, sahih hadith, I believe it's in Tirmidhi and so on and so forth, that when you send salawat on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, I think Allah forgives you and he rectifies your affairs, right? Which include your mental affairs. And I walked to the masjid today for Jummah, and I was doing salawat and walking back. I know it sounds like, you know, maybe a spiritual cliche, but I actually felt quite good, right? Honestly, like things like this are really important.
Yes.
And now I don't want to show the community that, oh, you know, I'm a person of salawat. I am not, I should be. I want to show that when I adopted it, you know, extensively, because it was a long walk, something happened, right? You could call it placebo, but I actually spoke not to only to a sheikh, I spoke to people from different kind of demographic and age groups. And when they adopted something similar consistently, something changed. They said, our problems were the same, but the way we dealt with the problems and our psychological disposition was totally different. And this is the power of salawat, the power of the deen, right? From that perspective. Yeah. So
that's you made some brilliant points, Hamza. Mashallah, I think you should consider careers in psychiatry. You've got the skills.
Well, it's quite funny because I first started out doing psychology years ago, like in the 90s, the late 90s. And then obviously in my academic career, I shifted to philosophy. Yeah. And in psychology, my teacher would say to me, you're in the wrong class or the wrong subject, because I'd always question the philosophical assumptions of the psychological discipline. For example, when we went through cognitive behavioral therapy or the behavioral approach or psychodynamic approach or whatever, or the human-centric approach, Carl Rogers and so on and so forth, I would question the foundations. I'm like, hey, this is philosophy. This is not psychology, right? But anyway, you were saying.
I just wanted to build up on some of the things you said. Exercise is very important. Exercise releases endorphins, which are natural hormones and chemicals. And there's a lot of studies that have shown that they have an antidepressant effect and a mood elevating effect. So regular exercise is very, very important. It doesn't have to be, you know, hardcore, intensive exercise. Even going for a walk for 10 minutes, 15 minutes a day, any swimming is very good. So having that holistic perspective, food, diet, subhanAllah, you know, you're mentioning these things and this is what the Western kind of academia and recommendations are. But look, go back to the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He was very active. You know, he recommended wrestling and, you know, horse riding. These are exercises, you know. What about his dietary lifestyle? The famous hadith, if you need to eat a few morsels so your backbone can be straight. If you need to eat more, eat till your stomach is a third full and leave a third left for air and a third left for fluid. SubhanAllah, this is amazing advice because overeating leads to psychological issues, physical health issues, and generally feeling rubbish, you know, SubhanAllah. So again, balanced diet, exercise, very important. And what I recommend, and this is through Gabriel Romani, we discussed this, the Hajj therapy, I call it Triple
what a
T.
Brilliant brother. That brother, I promote him quite a lot on Instagram when I see stuff.
MashaAllah.
I love Allah that guy. Barak. That guy is, Allahumma barak. I mean, we could praise him behind his back. he's a role model, like honestly. Yeah. Like, the way he comes across and his prophetic masculinity. And I really like it. And I've got a really, really funny conversation I had with him years ago, but I could never say it publicly. But it was every time I remember it, I tell the brothers they're in stitches. Yeah. But yeah, he's a beautiful.
Yeah, I mean, I'm doing quite a lot of work with Gabriel. So I actually did a Q&A with him on Sunday. And we're talking about these kind of things, mental health, because obviously he's a counselor as well.
Yes.
But just talking about tahajjud therapy. So, you know, you mentioned like sending salawat, making istighfar as much as you can. This really helps you with us dealing with issues in our life. Waking up in the middle of the night, the last third of the night, and praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, complaining to Him about your situation, putting your head on the ground. I wish I could do a study looking at brain science where for those people who pray tahajjud and looking at kind of the dopamine levels and any brain changes that happen. I no doubt about it. There's definitely chemical changes that occur when somebody prays tahajjud in the middle of the night, you know, when everybody is sleeping, okay, you complain to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these things we neglect, you know, we tend to like go and seek secular recommendations, read books, you know, leadership. Again, leadership is another thing, you know, the seven habits of an effective person. All these kind of things are in our prophetic tradition. Mindfulness, you know, mindfulness is very topical now in mental health. Mindfulness is a strategy where it comes from Buddhist kind of traditions and it's been really heavily promoted in mental health. And I remember I went to this mindfulness training, it was a mandatory thing. And subhanAllah, I said to the trainer, I said, look, what you are teaching, this is what we are taught when we pray our salah, to have khushu in salah, to be mindful that you're standing in front of the King of Kings, your creator, and you know, you're having a conversation with him, that's being present in the moment. And honestly, this is, Hamza, what they're teaching, you know, being present in the moment and not overthinking what's going to come next. And this mindfulness, we have it in our tradition, but we don't practice it and we don't promote it.
SubhanAllah. So you mentioned about, you know, pharmacotherapy in psychiatry. Now, I have to read this question because it's a bit long. So, and this is my kind of, you know, philosophy of science background coming in now, right? Now, given the transient nature of scientific conclusions, because science is evolving and changing, and our pixelated understanding of the brain or phrenology, if you like, including new advances in cognitive psychology, is it wise just to rely on pharmacotherapy in psychiatry as a final solution for mental health? Or would you advocate something maybe a little bit more holistic? What would be your views on this kind of type of question?
I think there's been a shift in psychiatry. I would say like maybe the 30, 40 years ago, there was a heavy emphasis on medication. But I think over the last 20 years, certainly since I've been training and practicing, we use the much more holistic approach, biopsychosocial, and I add the spiritual aspect as well. So what that means for your brothers and sisters who are not aware, biological treatments, psychological treatments, social interventions, and then obviously spiritual interventions as well. So we take a very holistic approach. For example, let's take depressive illness. If you look at the diagnostic classifications within psychiatry, so we have two main ones, the American Psychiatric Association's Diagnostic of Statistical Mental Disorders, and then we have the ICD by the WHO. So we have like severity of disorders, and it's the severity is determined by the level of impairment in your functioning. So for example, somebody might suffer from a mild depressive disorder, which means that, yes, they're feeling low, they've got some of the cognitive symptoms of low mood and, you know, memory issues, but they're still functioning. And then on the other end, you might have somebody who's severely depressed and has psychotic symptoms. So what that means is they lose sense of reality because they're so severely depressed. They might become mute and completely shut down. So for example, the first person, we would recommend only psychological intervention, something like CBT or supportive counseling, and medication would not be recommended for that person. But for the second person who has severe depression with psychosis, medication has a really important role to play. So to answer your question, yeah, it's not just medication. There's a combination of treatments that we recommend. There was a brother, actually, I'll share this with you. In Qatar, a young guy, 18, 19 years old. So his father contacted me. So I work with a lot of mashayikh. I don't know if you know Sheikh Hazim Rajab here in Qatar. He's a Egyptian-American, amazing sheikh, mashallah. So he basically promotes kind of people coming to me. Obviously, this is voluntary, so it's not like on the record, it's off the record. So anyway, this brother contacted me saying that my son is suicidal. Do you mind like speaking to him? SubhanAllah, Muslim guy. So they came to my house, the father and their son. Really amazing, mashallah, youngster, hafidh of Quran. You know, very respectful to his family, no substance use, nothing. But he mentioned to me that he'd been feeling depressed for the preceding 6 months, and he didn't know why it was. You know, had these feelings of intense kind of loneliness and dips in his mood. He was still going to university, but he was not feeling like a sense of achievement. And his friend had actually committed suicide. He jumped off a building, SubhanAllah, in Qatar. So this really adversely affected this young brother. So I had a discussion with him, and he said, "Look, doctor, that I really think I'm going to kill myself." SubhanAllah. You know, he prayed five times a day. He was hafidh of Quran, but he said, "I don't know. I'm getting these negative thoughts and emotions and intensive feelings that I want to kill myself, and I don't know what to do." And he mentioned that two or three times he actually almost jumped off a building or jumped in front of a car. But he said, SubhanAllah, something stopped him. And that really scared him. And then he told his father. Then obviously that's how I got involved. And for this young man, I recommended a treatment with medication. So we usually use SSRIs, fluoxetine is the first line. And his father was reluctant. But I said, look, I think he's kind of tipping into severe depression. And if it's not treated initially with medication, there's a risk that, you know, he might end up killing himself, SubhanAllah. So he agreed, and mashallah, after around 2 months of treatment with medication and then some psychological therapy, alhamdulillah, he recovered from his depressive illness.
Alhamdulillah.
So, you know, there are cases where we need to use medication. Another very good friend of mine, his sister married. After she gave birth, she became psychotic. She believed that the baby was possessed by demons. Muslim sister, and she was having intrusive thoughts about wanting to drown her baby. And you know, he contacted me, obviously very concerned. He's a mashallah, he's a da'i, very amazing brother. So I recommended she needed to be hospitalized because, you know, this was postpartum psychosis. Yes. Basically, you know, women who give delivery, they're at risk of psychotic illnesses. And I said, look, you really need to get her admitted. She was refusing admission. So I recommended that she should be detained under the Mental Health Act for her own safety and for her baby's safety. She spent, again, I think 2 or 3 months as an inpatient, alhamdulillah, treated, discharged, and now, alhamdulillah, she's doing very well. So, you know, there are medication plays a very important role.
Sure. Sean, this reminds me, I think it's the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he spoke about that, you know, for every disease there is the cure and we should seek the cure. And those cures can include not only just medication, but also psychological cures as well. So it's a holistic approach. Jazakallah khair for that. Jazakallah khair. So my next question.
In the Quran also, there's a mention in the Quran also, Allah says, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge if you don't know. This is not restricted to only Islamic knowledge. It also applies to expertise in every field. And the golden period of Islam, we were the forefront in all fields, in science, in astrology, you know, in medicine, in Islamic sciences. Why? Because we didn't restrict ourselves to Islamic sciences. We were, you know, at the forefront of all secular sciences as well.
Absolutely.
It's important. Yeah, it's important for us to not restrict ourselves. You know, some people tend to say, oh, the imam can sort everything out or the sheikh can sort everything out. And you know what and I think this is really important why I've been working with people like Tim and Sheikh Hazim. You know what they always recommend? They say, look, we have this brother, go to him, exclude the mental illness first and then come to us and then we can explore whether you've got an issue with seher or magic.
This is a very good point because I was about to ask you about this topic because, you know, generally speaking, sometimes certain, you know, groups within the Muslim community or cultures within the Muslim community, when there's a mental health issue, they go straight to jinn, they go straight to the spirit world, they go straight to all of these things. But I think I heard once from a sheikh or a student of knowledge told me that you need to, and let me know if this is true, that you need to first exhaust all of the naturalistic explanations. So once you exhaust all of the naturalistic explanations, then that is an indicator for something non-natural, if you like, or supernatural. Is that a correct approach to take? An advice you?
Yeah, definitely. So, because of my work with people like Tim, Muhammad Tim, and Sheikh Hazim, and there's some other mashayikh I work with, this is what I mentioned that I try and integrate kind of the Western concept of psychiatry, the Western paradigm, and the Islamic understanding. I feel that we over-attribute emotional and behavioral issues to jinn and kind of the ghaib, the unseen. And so people like Tim, we work collaboratively. We do, like I will do a mental health assessment. He'll do like a spiritual or Islamic kind of ruqya assessment. But if you speak to them, everybody always says that, please go and see a psychiatrist and exclude a mental illness. Even some, subhanAllah, you would be surprised if I told you, maybe we can have a discussion off camera because of confidentiality. There are many mashayikh I've worked with and their families who have required antidepressants, antipsychotics. And even one sheikh, he complained to me, he said, my wife, she's attributing everything to jinn and the evil eye. And he had to literally force her to speak to me. And she had classic depressive illness. When she started medication and psychological therapy, she recovered, you know. But even now, she tends to go back when she has, because, you know, mental illness can be kind of relapsing, remitting. So when she has like a dip, she will tell her the sheikh, her husband, look, I think somebody's done black magic on me. So psychologically, I think we're programmed to always attribute to the unseen world. It's not to say that that's not an important thing to address, but I think it's we over attribute it as an ummah.
Yeah, and I think, and this is probably my own maybe ego or context or just my own spin on things, but to be frank, I sometimes feel this also comes from a lack of self-accountability. Sometimes we don't like attributing things to our own condition. We like to blame something external to ourselves. And it's part of our collective disempowerment, really. We're like, oh, it's not me. It's the spirit world. It's not me. It's someone's evil eye. It's not me. It's, you know, my behavior. It's something else. And that comes from a particular way of being, which can be because of our collective narcissism in a post-secular individualistic society. It could be because of liberalism and excessive individualism. It could be a sense of so many different things. But I find it comes also from a place of disempowerment or not or a sense of egoism, not willing to actually blame yourself, right? To blame others. Yes. It's the shaitan game, right? The blame game, right? But, Allah teaches us that we need to have a sense of self-accountability. And I think this this brings it back to a more kind of wider issue, which is not today's topic, but it's an important topic, which is basically tizkiyat an-nafs. It's the purification of the soul, the purification of the diseases of the heart, and kibr, the major diseases of the heart, right? And a manifestation of kibr is, it wasn't my fault, right? It's somebody else. It's not me, it's somebody else. And sometimes we could have that sense of kibr, that sense of arrogance or ego, being expressed in different ways. And sometimes it's like, I'm not going to take responsibility. It's something other than me. And I've seen that, and it's unfortunate. And I don't know why, you know, even us as practicing communities in you know, in the Muslim community, we tend to have that approach. And I don't know what it, I don't know why. Maybe I don't know why it exists, but I think it's a sense of a lack of tarbiyah, lack of, you know, going back to the Quran and Sunnah on these issues and actually engaging in the hard work of tazkiyat an-nafs, you know?
Yeah, I agree with you, Hamza. The other thing, what kind of, again, we're generalizing, but the themes that I've seen through my experience and through my clinical experience and work is that, generally speaking, as an ummah, we are far away from our creator in terms of the connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, Allah mentions, Allah bi dhikri Allahi tatma'innul qulub. Surely, definitely in the remembrance of Allah, do hearts find peace. And you know, وَمَنْ أَعْرَضَ عَنْ ذِكْرِ فَإِنَّ لَهُ مَعِيشَةً ضَنكًا. This is a very powerful verse that Allah mentions. Yes. That those who stay away from my remembrance will definitely live a miserable life, a constricted life. And honestly, subhanAllah, I would say 90% of the cases I see, the individual or the family members are not regular in their salah. They haven't opened the Quran regularly. They are not working hard in terms of memorizing the Quran. The children are the tarbiyah is absent. Again, I'm generalizing, but what I'm saying, these are common themes I see, and definitely even for us to reflect on, like, are we fulfilling the obligations to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because I think that deficiency is there on a level of the ummah, on a macro level and on a micro level as well. How many of us wake our family members up for, you know, for tahajjud or for fajr? You know, if you have teenagers and you say, oh, they've got school, let them pray fajr when they wake up. But that's the wrong perspective, because we have to, you know, train our children to connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what I've also, again, this is going off topic, what I've also noticed that a lot of people who become murtad, who leave the deen, because of emotional reasons, they go through something, a lot of hardship or whatever, but because their connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is weak or absent, that can push them into disbelief. Mm. And that really scares me. That really scares me, I think, especially now because of the alphabet movement and all this kind of stuff that's coming through, and the fitan increasing. I fear for ourselves and our children. And you know that the hadith, that the scary hadith, at the end of times, the person will sleep as a believer and wake up as a disbeliever. And the person who wakes up as a believer, by the evening, he'll become a disbeliever. So I think that we really need to emphasize this. And mashallah, you're active. You have a widespread kind of exposure. We need to emphasize going back to basics and ensuring that we connect ourselves to our creator as best as we can. And it's a continuous journey. It's not like we achieve it. You know, we have to continuously strive and work hard. Because we tend to focus on dunya, even as practicing people. Okay, I need to attend this training program. I need to, you know, upskill myself in this, which is good. But we neglect the basic Islamic obligations. Many people I've seen, they're doing streams and they're like, oh, we need to pray Fajr. Just hang on. So I think to myself, it's not a criticism, but like, surely you should be going to the masjid for Fajr. Why are you praying at home? You know, the famous hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, if it was allowed, I would burn the houses of those individuals who pray at home. You know, so these kind of things are really important. It has a knock-on effect on us as individuals, on our families, and on the wider ummah.
Yeah, for sure. For sure. I echo that. And it's, I think, you know, when we have a course called No Doubt, 10 Effective Strategies on How to Deal with Your Doubts and the Doubts of Others. And one key strategy is actually doing what you've just said. You know, this is a matter of the qalb, of the heart. And, you know, sometimes we abstract the aql, we make it abstracted away from the qalb. But, you know, the majority of the ulama said the aql is a function of the qalb. And the qalb has fitan, which is shubahat and shahawat, destructive doubts and blameworthy desires. And it has diseases as well, like kibr and hasad, you know, jealousy and arrogance and so on and so forth. So we have to make sure the heart is as as sound as possible, right? As Allah says, you're not going to be safe on the Day of Judgment unless you have, you know, qalbin salim. And the way to achieve that is to what? Is to do your tahajjud, your athkar in the morning and the evening. And for me, I think the number one important thing, just to make things very simple, and I spoke to a sheikh a couple of days ago, is just to have good companions. Have elderly, people who are older than you, more experienced, practicing, connected to Allah, because it's going to rub off on you. You are the product of the people around you. So that is like, that is so significant to have people around you, especially, and I say this to du'at, to people who are engaged, because many of them, they don't see anyone above them, right? Sometimes they think, hey, I got a big platform, it's all about me, right?
Yeah.
But, you know, it's so important to have people around you who can give you advice, who are more experienced, they are connected to Allah, and it will rub off on you. You know, I usually talk about the story in chapter 18 of the Quran about, you know, the dog. You know, why does Allah mention the dog? Ibn Kathir, you know, even questions to a certain degree, why is the dog mentioned? And he provides an answer that the dog happened to be with the people who were saved and they're all placed in the cave. And so if Allah can save a dog because it happens to be with pious people, imagine what Allah would do to your life if you happen to be with pious people. If Allah could save a dog, He could save you, right? If you have good people around you. So it's so significant to have good people around you. Like, you know, you should face it, you know?
You're right. I'll link that. I'd like to add to that. So
of course,
what we know, like I work in substance use, what we know is that the friendship group affects the individual. So there's many studies that have looked at why do young people start using drugs. And one of the most significant reasons is peer pressure. So what, you know, people start using because their friends are using drugs and they want to feel validated. And this is also goes back to brain neuroscience. So the brain develops in adolescence. It's a high risk period. The prefrontal cortex, which is responsible for things like executive functioning, making wise decisions, it kind of lags in adolescence. It kind of continues to mature until the age of around 25. So young people are much more likely to engage in reckless and impulsive behavior. And they have this dopamine kind of flooding into the reward circuits of the brain, like the limbic system, which means that they will give preference to what their friends feel, and they want validation from their friends and peers. And this is very risky. SubhanAllah, again, this shows to me, I reflect on this, that Islam is true, because so many ahadith about the importance of your ashab, about your companions. Yes. You know, the famous one about the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that your friend, you are on the deen of your friends, right? And he mentioned that if you go into a blacksmith, the guy working with metal, you'll come out kind of dark with soot and covered in darkness, even though you didn't do anything. And this is the parable of evil friends. You know, you might not want to do something evil, but just spending time with that companionship, it rubs off on you. And the opposite is true. He mentioned that if an individual goes into a shop selling oud, he will come out smelling beautiful and nice, even though he didn't purchase anything. And that's the example of good friends. SubhanAllah. So, you know, that is clear link between the prophetic narration and what current science in 2023 tells us about why young people are using substances. And we can extrapolate that to other mental disorders as well. SubhanAllah.
So my final question is, and by the way, it's gone quite fast. It's almost been an hour. And I need you back on again. We need to promote your work. And by the way, before I give the last question, what's your YouTube channel? What was it called? How do people find you?
Yeah, so I have a YouTube channel. It's basically Dr. Abu Isa. If you can just, I'll share it with you. Maybe you can share it on your platform.
I'm going to put it on the description below, brothers and sisters, but I'll also try and put it here as well. So what's your at? So what would the at look like?
Good question. Let me check. I'm relatively new. At Dr. Abu Isa, 6251.
6251. So Dr. Abu Isa. So if I share this here now, let me see. Is that correct?
Correct, yeah.
Perfect. So brothers and sisters, please subscribe to the YouTube channel. Promote it far and wide. I find it absurd. literally absurd, and even maybe a sign of a diminishing barakah in the dawah, that brothers who should have 1 million subscribers do not have 1 million subscribers. I'm being very honest with you. Yeah. I'm not saying the ones that have a lot of subscribers, they don't deserve it. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying there are so many other brothers with expertise and skill and articulation and good akhlaq and adab, and they don't have the followers that they should have. And that's not because of them. I think it's because of our collective malaise. So please, please, brothers and sisters, please share Dr. Abu Isa's YouTube channel, subscribe, and you know, connect with him and ask him questions and say, look, I want a video on this. I want a video on this issue or that issue. So please, please, please engage with our experts. Allah has blessed the ummah with khair in the ummah, goodness in the community. We need to find that goodness, right? So final question is, it's basically the role of spirituality. And I don't mean this in a kind of, you know, neo-spiritual, post-modern sense. I mean it as a, you know, ubudiyyah, servanthood to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, being connected to Allah. What is the role of that in mental health? And what are kind of the, you know, I don't want to use, you know, an Andrew Huberman type of, you know, I'm going to ask you about the protocols, right? What kind of spiritual protocols must we have in place with regards to, you know, protecting ourselves from any, you know, mental disease or you know, negative mental health?
Excellent question. Just sorry, before I answer that, just to mention that I only started being active on social media about a year ago. And the reason I did that is because I kind of saw that people are suffering through contact from individuals who needed support. And I thought that having a platform online, people would be able to, you know, access a Muslim psychiatrist, because like I mentioned earlier, unfortunately, a lot of medical professionals in mental health and the wider medical fields, Muslims are not practicing, and many of them are secular. So that kind of information where somebody integrates the Islamic paradigm with Western psychiatry, I thought was really important for people to know about. So I've done videos, I think you've seen some on, like, you know, psychosis, depression, anxiety, substance use, etc. So jazakallah khair for promoting that. And I'm happy to, like, be invited, have a discussion offline as well. Anybody needs support, inshallah, for the sake of Allah, anybody can get in touch and we can, inshallah, I can try my best to help you. Now, jazakallah khair. To answer your question, prevention is better than cure. Okay, as Muslims, for us, the preventive interventions are what the Quran and the Prophet ﷺ has taught us. So, like you mentioned, Azkar Sabah, Azkar Masah, being regular with your Salah, before going to sleep, making wudu. Sleep disturbance is such an issue. SubhanAllah, some people who, Muslims who I treat, I always recommend to them, first and foremost, make wudu before you sleep, pray two rakah before you sleep, you know, do your muwahadatain, read Ayatul Kursi. These kind of things provide you with a protection from the unseen forces, but also give you a psychological benefit in terms of, you know, your neurochemicals and neurotransmitters. So these kind of things are very important. When you leave the house, all of the adhkar, we should be regular in our adhkar. These are protective and preventive measures, and it's really important. And to add to that, I think maybe on another podcast we can talk specifically about, like, psychosis and jinn possession, because this is something that I found people are really interested in. So broadly speaking, I would divide those groups, and this is not something that's been published, but it's my anecdotal experience. I would divide people into three groups, okay? So one group of people, individuals, have purely a mental illness, mental disorder, and they don't have any issue with jinn or sihr. And then on the other side, we have a group of people that have no mental health issue, and it's definitely an issue with jinn possession or sihr. And I can talk about cases that I've been involved in where, honestly, it's like amazing, subhanAllah. And then the vast majority are in the middle. They have, so what happens is, if you have a mental disorder, you're more likely to be attacked by the jinn and the unseen, subhanAllah, because you're vulnerable. And if you have an issue with jinn possession or magic, you're also more vulnerable to developing mental illnesses. So those are, broadly speaking, the three categories I would discuss in terms of cases that I've seen. So that's, and the way we protect ourselves, like I mentioned, you know, the Islamic spiritual interventions. And then after that, seek expert opinion. And you may require psychological therapy and or medication as well.
So in a nutshell, it's basically, I know people might think this is a kind of outdated slogan or a spiritual cliche, but it's not. It's the truth. We have to go back to the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. See the Sunnah holistically. Understand the lifestyle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when it comes to the way he worshipped, the way he ate, and the way he spoke, and the things that he didn't say. Right, all of these things are so important. And when we internalize them and adopt them over time, it's just going to uplift and optimize our lives, inshallah.
Yeah, the other thing I would say is, yes, in Islamic, we are Muslims first, so Islam is important, but we should also not be afraid to seek expertise from mental health professionals, because like I mentioned, absolutely, you know, the brother who was Hafid of Quran, Mashaykh who come to me for support. I think people may get the wrong message, so I just want to be very clear.
Yes, absolutely.
The Islamic paradigm is very important, but please, and this is why I advocate for mental well-being. It's really crucial that people, if you are suffering, please talk to somebody that you trust, a family member, and try and find, I would recommend, a Muslim psychiatrist or psychotherapist or psychologist, because we have skills and expertise which will, inshallah, be helpful and beneficial. And we also are able to ascertain the degree of severity of illness that you may or may not have and what kind of treatments you need. So, you know, I want to be very clear that
you know, I agree.
Yeah.
And I would argue not just seek a Muslim psychiatrist, but a practicing Muslim psychiatrist. This is important. Because sometimes, and you know, I spoke to a sheikh about this, and you have these self-help gurus and these counselors that say it's they're Muslim, but it's actually, you know, they adopt maybe metaphysical assumptions, epistemological assumptions, psychological assumptions that are against the Islamic tradition. And they just sprinkle a few ayat or verses or a hadith, prophetic traditions, you know, just to try and justify, but that from the ground up, it hasn't been built through the tradition or hasn't connected in a profound way. So it's important for the person to be practicing. And I agree with you. You know, the Prophet, I think it's a hadith in Sahih Muslim, where the Prophet was asked a question about cohabitation with your wife if they're suckling, right? And the person, I think he looked into the Romans or the Persians, and he said, you know, it didn't harm them. So he allowed the Sahaba, the companions, to cohabit with their wives while they're suckling their children. This, for me, is a beautiful prophetic tradition, because it teaches us when it comes to medicine, when it comes to science, when it comes to these things, you know, you go to the experts, or you could go to other civilizations, if you like, or other, you know, communities, because Islam is about ensuring that you have good mental well-being, right?
Yeah, I'll give you an example just to kind of finish. So in the UK, you know, if somebody dies without a known cause, they usually have to undergo a post-mortem.
Yes.
Now, from an Islamic, from a fiqh perspective, it's not permissible for the Muslim body to be, you know, dissected. And subhanAllah, Hamza, you would be surprised. There is a Jewish professor, okay? He created a mechanism using an MRI scanner to conduct postmortems.
Subhanallah.
Because obviously the Jews also follow our tradition in that the body should be is sacred after death. So subhanAllah, now Jews go to this Jewish professor after death, and the government has approved him to conduct MRI postmortems. Where are the Muslim community? Where is the Muslim community, you know? So what you are saying is so true, that we need to benefit from others, because at the end of the day, they may be potentially Muslims as well, future Muslims. Some of the best Muslims in history were non-Muslim before. MashaAllah, look at yourself. You are better than most born Muslims.
I wouldn't say that in any shape or form.
Honestly, you know, like people like Muhammad Tim, I you know, we shouldn't overpraise people, but we should give credit where credit is due, you know? People who are born Muslim are leaving Islam, and the ones who are not born Muslim entering Islam, and they are usually better because they've made an effort, you know. SubhanAllah.
Yeah, I mean, so I met Sheikh Tim Humble just once in Dubai in Ramadan in an iftar, and I, from what I interacted with him, I definitely believe that he is a personific. I've messed up my words now. He personifies his name, basically. Yeah, humble, because he came across as extremely loving and extremely humble. May Allah preserve him, and may Allah preserve you. And look, we've just passed the hour. It's been a fantastic conversation. I would even argue probably the best conversation I've had so far on this channel. May Allah preserve you and bless you. And listen, I want you back for more, because I want us to go deep on certain topics as well, especially the area of the spirit world and the jinn. That is so fascinating. It's something that I don't have any expertise on, but you hear so many different stories and so many different opinions. What is the correct approach? What does the Quran and Sunnah say? What is your medical and psychological expertise on this? That, I think, is going to get people going. So
sorry, Hamza, to interrupt.
No problem.
I've actually drafted an essay where I talk about how we distinguish between, because usually it's psychosis, how we distinguish between a psychotic illness and jinn possession. Okay.
Wow.
And this is an essay which I've written. The audience is non-Muslim. So because, you know, I want non-Muslims to have an appreciation of the cultural and religious perspective of Muslims. And even if you look at the diagnostic classificatory system, there's something called DID, dissociative identity disorder. So even the psychiatrists, mental health professionals, they recognize that many cultures like South America, like the Muslims, even Christians, they believe in exorcism. So they recognize that this is a separate category, which should not necessarily be defined as a mental disorder, because it's within the cultural and religious understanding and background of
very interesting. Wow, it sounds like you're doing pioneering stuff. May Allah bless you, doctor, and may Allah preserve you, and inshallah we're going to have this another conversation very soon. So jazakallah for coming on board. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah khair.